It was June 7th, 1986, and we had just arrived at home from a baby shower for our daughter, whose 25th birthday is this coming week. And so I came in after this baby shower. It was one of those baby showers that dads could go to, and it was just a lovely time. And so I came home and I changed clothes and I went back to the garage to continue the project that I had started the night before. And so I struggled that Saturday afternoon in 1986 to get the electric hot water tank into place while I'm on the phone following the instructions of a student of mine at the Christian College where I taught named Miguel, who was a professional air conditioning and heating specialist. And so being frugal, we were trying to save money that we didn't have by me going to Home Depot, buying a hot water tank, and trying to install it with some instruction on the telephone from Miguel. And so the tank seemed to be in place, and Miguel said, okay, turn on the breaker and turn on the hot water tank. So I did. And then he said, now I want you to take your multimeter, which is one of those electric gauges that measures a voltage and amps and all, and it has two leads on it. And he said, I want you to take it and I want you to measure the two heating elements, electric heating elements. The next thing I knew, I was 10 feet across the garage. It was kaboom! And I got up, and my wife came to the garage door holding our daughter, who was a newborn. And in her own words, if she were here to tell you the story, she said that when she came to the door, she expected to be instantly a 20-something-year-old widow, from what she heard. And after I got up and I looked at the leads on the multimeter, they were melted. And what had happened is the hot water tank was defective, was leaking internally with water, and I served as the ground for the hot water tank. And so I took my meter to church the next day and showed it to a guy who's an engineer and electrician and explained to him what happened, and he just shook his head and walked off and said, you should be dead. There comes a time in everyone's life when lightning strikes. A young husband who's a triathlete has been training for months in preparation for a national competition. And on this Saturday, as he's been cycling all day and he's headed back to his truck to go home to be with his wife, and he's not far from his truck, and he's a short distance to go, and all of a sudden, someone in a big, fat SUV pulls out, and he has a life and death decision to make. And he lays his bike down as he slides down the side of the road, and he stops right up against the front end of the SUV. Injured, but alive. There comes a time in everyone's life when lightning strikes. You receive a notice from your employer that as of April 29, 2011, you are unemployed. And you're already underemployed, and you're upside down in your house, and you're drowning in bills. There comes a time in everyone's life when lightning strikes. A malicious rumor about you is untrue. A house fire, a burglary, a stillbirth, a miscarriage, your infant's death from SIDS, a car accident, news of your teenager's pregnancy outside of marriage, a call from your son who has been arrested for possession of oxycodone, your sister's sudden death from an aneurysm while she is smiling and dancing at a wedding reception, the age of 29 years old. An earthquake and tsunami that washes away everything you possess. A 45-second angry tornado with winds of well over 200 miles an hour. You can see the image of the tornado that hit Tuscaloosa, Alabama on Wednesday. There comes a time in everyone's life when lightning strikes. When lightning strikes, you may wonder, what have I done to deserve this? And in our very honest moments, we complain to God. We say, God, you are apathetic. You are blind to injustice. My way is hidden from you. You are unresponsive. I pray, and it's like talking to a brick wall. We cry out, why is this happening to me? Over and over, before the wreckage of our life is cleaned up, before the wildfire is extinguished. There are no easy answers when we face the lightning strike of tragedies. We have no answers, just a long list of questions. It's easy to get caught up in the whys and focus on the whys, which frankly result in a downward spiral of despair. And this is exactly what happens in the book of the Bible known as Job. Only a brief part of his story in the Bible deals with his personal tragedy. The bulk of the story, if you were to read through these chapters, focuses on the advice of his wife and his friends who try to answer the question for Job, why? Why is all this happening to me? Their efforts, frankly, only compound the problem. In the end, God resolves Job's anguish by turning Job from the question of why to the question of who. And hope can only begin when we start asking the right question. We need to ask who. And there are three answers to the question who. The first answer to the question who is him, God, our Father, in all of his absolute and supreme sovereignty, who is King of the universe, who rules and reigns with his presence and with his power. And when we answer the who question with him, we say with the songwriter in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 115, verse 3, who writes these words, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. When we answer the question of who with him, we say with the prophet Daniel, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Well, the second answer to the question of who is me and me, we happen to be the lightning rod of trouble. But you know what? I'm in sole control of my responses and my actions and my words. When is the lightning rod for trouble? Lightning strikes me. The third answer to who is them, the people around us who in those moments when lightning strikes us are awkwardly trying to encourage us and help us in the midst of our pain. And some of them don't understand what we're going through. And sometimes, sad to say, some of them don't even care really what we're going through. And so I submit to you that when lightning strikes, the best who to focus on is not me and it's not them, but it's him, our almighty sovereign God. And that is the bottom line of the Job story. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of the Bible that bears his name, the book of Job. It's tucked in the middle of the Old Testament. It's page 359 of the Pew Bible there, page 359, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. If you get the Psalms, you've gone too far. Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So back up if you get to Psalms or Proverbs, and it's after Esther. Job chapter 1, page 359. Now, the book of Job is clothed in mystery. And no one knows exactly who wrote it. We don't know if it's a biography or an autobiography. We don't know when it was written. We don't know when its events occurred. We don't know where Job lived. It seems very likely from the lengthy conversations that are contained in this book that it was written by an eyewitness, someone who watched this develop in Job's life. And so I want to give you a flavor of the kind of man that Job is. Job is presented as nearly a perfect example of a wise man. And what happens to him in this book is what happens to, and what he learns from it and what he presents to us or presented to us as a model for the life of the people of God. So you look at Job and you go, okay, how should I live life when lightning strikes? What should I do? How should I respond? And Job is a model for the people of God. And so the central purpose of the book is to give a practical demonstration of the value of divine godly wisdom. This is the story of the transforming tragedy in the life of a great man. Job chapter 1, verse 1. You can see it in your Bibles. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Verse 4. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Drop down to verse 13, please. Verse 13. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off, and they put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. In the Old Testament wisdom book of Proverbs, in fact, it's Proverbs 11:8, it says, the righteous man is rescued from trouble. It comes on the wicked instead. Such a saying was common in the world of Job, the ancient Near Eastern world. Such a saying as this proverb was sent to be a pithy, compact statement of how the world usually works in the long run. Righteous people are rescued from trouble. Wicked people get trouble. And so more often than not in the world, that's just kind of how it works. But such statements were not intended to be ironclad promises or universal laws for all people for all time. But many people wanted to take God and nail God down with a statement like this proverb and get the rules straight so they would feel secure. So they took the proverbs, they took wisdom literature as absolutes. And so they would take this literature and they would reason this way about God. Good people prosper, bad people suffer. Moral people thrive, immoral people get struck by lightning and thrown across their garages by faulty electric heaters. So if you're suffering, you must be bad, right? Wrong. So Job, he's nearly a perfect example of a wise, godly man. And Job is living a perfectly good life. His faith in God is strong. His character is impeccable. And the fact that, as the Bible says in chapter 1, Job is blameless and upright and feared God and shunned evil should not be construed to imply that somehow Job is sinless. There's only one sinless man. His name is Jesus. He's the only one who could ever say in the history of civilization, I always do the things that please the Father. Otherwise, the rest of us are described by Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so Job is not sinless. He's not perfect because he did sin, but Job is spiritually mature. Job's behavior is in line with God's ways. And so if suffering is intended as a punishment for evil, then quite honestly, Job is not a likely candidate. He is not a logical target for disaster. Job is without a doubt so godly that he is so deeply concerned for the spiritual health of his children that he regularly offers preemptive sacrifices to God on behalf of his children. In other words, every time his sons and his daughters gather for a family reunion dinner, Job gets up early the next morning and he offers a burnt offering of animal sacrifices for each one of them in case they may have sinned or cursed God in their heart. This would be like me getting up as a dad every day saying, God, I just want to bring to you the possible sins of my three children. I don't know what they did yesterday, but you know, and I just want to confess on their behalf for them because I'm sure they messed up somehow, and so I just want to cover for them. That's basically a picture of what Job is doing here. Job does this because he is extremely jealous for the honor of God's precious, holy name, and he does not want God to be disrespected, and so he is extremely careful to offer sacrifices to God for the sake of his children, not wanting any of his children to come to ruin. And so Job has a big family. You can see it in your Bibles in chapter 1. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. That equals 10 kids and a lot of money. At a time when wealth is measured not by greenbacks, but by land and livestock and employees, Job owns 7,000 sheep. Purpose of the sheep is for delicious food and for luxurious clothing. He owns 3,000 camels, the ancient luxury SUV for desert transportation. He owns 500 yoke of oxen for more good food and for plowing his tractors as his employees would work the field. He owns 500 donkeys and a large number of employees. And so Job is a very, very wealthy man, much like Qualcomm's Irwin Jacobs or Microsoft's Bill Gates or Facebook's Mark Zuckerberg. And so Job has every symbol of ancient success. A modern parallel of how rich Job would be is imagine if you had a parking structure built at your house full of cars and you had a walk-in closet that you could just walk into, just full of clothes everywhere and shoes and accessories and all kinds of things. Imagine a walk-in refrigerator stocked with the finest steaks and the best pizzas and veggie burgers. Imagine a man cave home theater that you would go downstairs to and you could sit on your throne, relax, be massaged, have your multiple remotes, and watch 9 different football games at the same time. Have a robot bring popcorn over to you and hold it out for you. He has employees to clean his house, to landscape his yard, to cook his food, to solve his IT problems. Wouldn't that be great to have your own personal IT man? He has his own personal jet that's parked right by his house. It has been said that people could be divided into possibly three groups: the haves, the have-nots, and the have-not-paid for what they have. That's where most people live. Well, Job is a member in good standing of the haves. He's loaded, but yet he's a rare combination of being godly on the one hand and wealthy on the other hand. Two qualities, may I say to you, rarely found together: godliness and wealth. But yet Job is able to play in both leagues. He lays up treasure in heaven and on earth, and then kaboom, lightning strikes. Much of what Job cherishes, what he cherishes most, is painfully ripped from his life, just gone. In a heartbeat, he loses his money and he loses his children. And few people have ever suffered like Job in a lifetime. But in a single day, this man has lost everything. In verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, you can see it in your Bibles. The Sabaeans carry off the oxen and the donkeys and murder the employees. In chapter 1, verse 16, a raging fire devours the sheep and their shepherds. In verse 17, the Chaldeans steal the camels and kill the herders. In verses 18 and 19, a storm destroys the house where his children are having a party, killing all 10 of them. With no explanation from God, not a clue, just silence from heaven. Now we flip over to chapter 2, verse 7, and lightning strikes a second time. Chapter 2, verse 7, Job finds himself now covered with painful sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And so he goes out and he sits in the local trash dump and he scratches his scabs with pieces of broken pottery for relief. And to make his misery even more unbelievable, his wife throws in the towel and turns on him in chapter 2, verse 9. You can see it in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 9, right in the middle of the verse. His wife asks, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Verse 10, he replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So what in the world is going on in Job's life? To see what's going on in Job's life, we must look outside of this world, because this world alone never answers the great questions of life. This world alone never answers the great questions of life. The answer is found in heaven, in the presence of God. And so we get a glimpse into heaven in order to understand better what is happening on earth. So if you flip back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, it describes a meeting between God and Satan. So chapter 1, verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before God, or before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. This is a scene in heaven. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" God doesn't have to ask that question. He knows exactly where he came from, but he asked the question, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." May I submit to you, he still does that today, right now, roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So they have this conversation, they talk back and forth, they dialogue, and then it says, and then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord after the conversation ends. At the end of, or at this very second, you and I are deeply entrenched in a cosmic war, a spiritual battle right now, even as you sit there and look at me. We are at war. An epic battle between good and between evil. And like a hungry lion, Satan stalks the earth looking for unsuspecting prey to devour. And so he is restless and he is relentlessly looking for a victim. And God puts Job on display, a man whom God delights in. And so God initiates the battle. God takes Job's name and he tosses it in the ring and he asks, "Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" God's proud of Job. Job's fear of God has endeared Job to God. But Satan is impressed. So in verse 9, Satan accuses Job of serving God for selfish reasons, and he charges God with buying worshipers. Satan says, "God, it's obvious that Job isn't good because he loves you. He's good because of what he can get out of the deal. You have what he wants. You bought him. You spoiled him. Getting rich is the only reason he serves you. If you stop blessing Job, he would turn away from you and forget all about you. He'd never worship you. Virtue pays. God, you buy loyalty with goodies. If you take away the benefit, Job will spit in your face." This is a serious charge. The whole human experience was designed by God to demonstrate that God is a great lover who longs to be freely loved by an uncoerced bride, and that God deserves to be trusted by his people even in the dark. And so God takes Satan up on his dare. And when lightning strikes the first time, and Job loses his money and his children, he has no idea when this happens that he is a living test case that those who love God do so just because they love him and for no other reason. Job's reverence for God is based on the fact and the value of who God is in and of himself, not because of what God gives. And this victory is expressed in Job's words. You can see at the end of chapter 1, verse 20. "At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" God and Satan have another meeting. It's described in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on the earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.'" Verse 4. "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So again, God puts Job on display before Satan. And again, Satan challenges the genuineness of Job's commitment to God. And he says to God, "The only reason why Job is committed to you is because you preserve his health and you give him good health." And so verse 4 says, "skin for skin." In other words, Job's commitment to God is only skin deep. Or his commitment to God, or is his commitment to God the most important thing about him? Satan goes for the jugular and he asks God for permission to inflict disease on Job's skin. And so God allows the test, but he spares Job's life. Everything that Satan does to Job is with God's permission. God rules Satan. And surely in Job's hour of greatest need, his wife will be there for him to comfort him and console him, right? Wrong. Notice verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." May I submit to you that this wife has the gift of discouragement? This must make a hopeful smile come across Satan's face. Job's health problems prove to be too much for Mrs. Job. She's buried her 10 children. She's lost all of her money. Mrs. Job cannot bear to see her husband suffer like this. And so she challenges him to curse God so that he'll strike Job dead. Then Job can escape his pain because death is better than this. Notice how Job answers his wife in verse 10. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So my question this morning is, what can we take with us? What can you take with you away from this experience in the life of Job? There is an element of life that we do not control. It is called sovereignty. And to broadcast that God is sovereign is to declare simply that God is God. God is in control of every event and every circumstance in his creation, and God does not cause all things, such as evil, but he does control all things so that his will is accomplished. And God exercises his control in such a way that everything that touches our lives has been allowed or brought about by him. And those things which would prove to be detrimental to our good, believe it or not, no matter how difficult your life is, those things that would prove to be detrimental to our good have been kept from us. Those things which will work together for the good that God has purposed for us are arranged and controlled by God so as to produce the good. May I say to you that this is the single most comforting truth that I've ever learned as a Christian. That God is always in control. That God has always been in control, and that nothing in my years of life on this earth has ever happened to me that God did not allow to pass through the grid of his love and purpose for my life. And so when lightning strikes, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you can lay your head. And every one of us in this room is either in the middle of a lightning strike now, or we can still smell the smoke on us from the lightning strike, the last one, or we are about to have a lightning strike in our lives, because suffering is part of what it means to follow Jesus and live in this fallen world. And one of the weaknesses, I believe, as a leader in the modern church is an undeveloped, inadequate view of suffering and pain. We spend our lives with climate control, air conditioning and heat, and riding in climate controlled cars, living in the most temperate climate in North America. And we just want to be in control. We want to be comfortable. But following Jesus is not about being comfortable. It's not about avoiding suffering. Now, I'm not suggesting you become a masochist and say, "You know what? I think I want some suffering. I think I want to suffer. So I think I'm going to go work at that God in the City project on that canyon so that at the end of the day, I'll have to take Advil and I'll just feel like garbage," which is how I felt yesterday at the end of the day. That's not why I did that, because I'm thinking, okay, I'm with Jesus now. I'm suffering, but I'm with Jesus right now. And so this is the single most comforting truth I've ever learned as a Christian, that God has always been in control and nothing has ever happened to me that he did not allow to pass through the grid of his love and the purpose of my life. And so remember, when you suffer, when you struggle, and so many of you in this room right now are, which is why I'm preaching this sermon, when you lay your head on your pillow tonight, think of God as the pillow upon which you lay your head. You are not alone. Job 1:21 says, naked I came from my mother's womb. I don't know any babies that are born with designer clothes, do you? At least my three weren't. They were slimy and loud and ugh. And then once they got cleaned up, they were the most beautiful babies you've ever seen. But they were buck naked when they were born. And he says, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So let us join with Job and affirm with all of our hearts the absolute sovereignty of God. And let us make the sovereignty of God the rock on which we build our lives and the rock upon which we build our church family and our life together. The life of Job reminds us that there is a cosmic conflict going on behind the scenes that we usually know nothing about. Often we wonder why God allows something. And we question God's goodness and we doubt God's goodness without seeing the full picture of what God is up to and what he's doing. And the life of Job teaches us to trust God under all circumstances. I just want to implore you to trust God under all circumstances. No matter what you face in your life this day, trust God. We must trust God, not only when we do not understand, but because we do not understand. If lightning struck your life and God never changes your situation, what does he want to do in you? I submit to you that unbruised and unbroken people are of little use to God. Unbruised and unbroken people are of little use to God. Imagine with me for a moment that you have a balance like this. You have a balance, and on one end, there is nothing but God. And on the other end, there is everything but God. God minus everything versus everything minus God. Which would you choose? You may lose everything in your life on this earth except what really matters, which is the love of God. Our firstborn daughter volunteers each week at a shelter for abused women and children. She takes a break from writing chapter 3 of her doctoral dissertation to just go to this shelter where women flee for safety. And here's this PhD candidate running around playing with little preschool kids, because that's a soft spot in her heart. And I'm so proud of her for doing that. No one told her to do it. No one asked her to do it. She just decided, I just want to make a difference if I can in the lives of these bruised young children. On Friday, she sent me an email. And she wrote me these words. She goes, "Yes, you know, dear dad," and some other stuff. She goes, "Yesterday at the shelter, I was playing with two sisters who had just arrived. A 4-year-old and a 3-year-old, and one of them asked me, 'Do you have a daddy?' And I said, 'Yes, I do.' When I read that, I just broke. I wrote my daughter back these words. I said, 'You do have a dad and will always have a dad until the day that I go to live with Jesus. You cannot lose my love.'" We come to our Heavenly Father with nothing to offer him, but we receive his love. There's nothing that we can do to earn his salvation. Nothing. What is freely given can be freely received by anyone who by faith will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. What more could he give? What great love he has offered us, those of us who believe in his name. It's a keeping love. We're safe and we're secure in Him no matter how much suffering, no matter how much pain, no matter how dark the night that we find ourselves in now, in our marriages, raising our kids, dealing with our parents, dealing with our health, whatever it is, the night is never too dark for God to hold you. We're safe and secure in Him, even when lightning strikes.